Dear Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate your word in our minds and our hearts this morning, that we would see in greater clarity the greatness of your plans for your covenant people and the greatness of your salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead. Well, last week we started to look at the sojourn in Egypt. We didn't make it very far, but I want to give you some context for life in Egypt and hopefully make it a little bit more personal, what kind of society and culture the Israelites were living in when they went to Egypt for a couple hundred years. And so hopefully today we will cover the sojourn, and hopefully next week we'll move on to the Exodus if we can cover enough ground. And so last week started to give you a cultural background of Egypt, and in some ways the society is extremely exotic and extremely foreign to ours, and in other ways actually fairly similar. So we will look at that, and then we will look at the when and the who of the sojourn. So we'll talk a little bit about chronology, very little. I haven't really touched a whole lot on chronology yet, but I want to touch on that just a little bit. And then look at the who, and especially see who's who in the Egyptian zoo. Who is Pharaoh? Because he's not named. So hopefully we'll cover that this week. So last week gave you a basic geographic overview of Egypt. And so we talked about how if you're an Egyptian, your understanding of what Egypt is going to be this line. It's not going to be today's political boundary coming all the way over here to Libya and Sudan and then up the Sinai. Out here is the land of Seth. So Seth is the god of chaos. That's the land of death out in the desert. It's called the Red Land, or Deshret, which is where we get the word desert from. And then your land, if you're an Egyptian, is called Chemet, which is the Black Land, and that's the Black Land of Horus. And so really, your understanding of geography is kind of one-dimensional, really. You go up or you go down. And so it's not really a two-dimensional sort of geography. And remember, up is south and down is north. It's kind of backwards to our way of thinking, because up is south is higher elevation. So that's Upper Egypt is in the south. So it's a little bit reversed from how we might think of it. And so their whole world is shaped by the Nile. And so here's a basic geographic overview. There's down here in Upper Egypt, down in Upper in Upper Egypt, you have, here's the Valley of the Kings. If you go see Tutankhamun's tomb, or really any of the famous New Dynasty tombs, that's going to be down here. And they're out in the West Desert. And so remember, when you die, you go out, you're buried out in the land of death, out in the desert, because that's where it preserves the bodies. And before they had mummification, the theory is that the desert provided its own mummification, so bodies were preserved just because of the dryness. Amy?
How long would it take them to get to where they buried?
I'm guessing probably about a day's walk or so. They had villages, so at the Valley of the Kings, see that kind of bend right there? Valley of the Kings is right in there, and then the Valley of Queens is just to the north of that. And they had workmen's villages that were pretty close, and those workmen would work in the tombs, and so that they were within much closer distance. I don't think so. Israel really would have stayed up here in the Delta. And so when they were sent, when they lived in Goshen. And so that's up here in the Delta, kind of a straight shot over here. And so later on when we talk about the Exodus, a obvious route would have been the way of the sea. And so sometimes called the Philistine Road. And so that was the primary highway, if you will, coming up here, paralleling the sea, going up to Philistia, or what is today Gaza. Or well, it was Gaza back then, too. And so I'll get to kind of the who's and the when's later, but a sneak preview is to the theory that I follow that is fairly I guess fairly, it's not, no theory is universally accepted, but in any case, in circles that follow the new chronology, that this would have been Middle Kingdom. And so the upshot is that unlike in the Cecil B. DeMille film, where you usually have Ramses the Great being the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and that'd be a new kingdom in some theories. And so that would have been long, long after the pyramids, for example. In some other accounts, people envision the Israelites building the pyramids. Well, the big pyramids you think of, like the Great Pyramid of Giza, would have already been existing. When the Israelites got there, they would have seen the pyramids, the Great Pyramids. They would have already been several centuries old. And so if it's in fact true that the sojourn was in Middle Kingdom, Egypt, then they would have been building the Lesser Pyramids. And so one piece of evidence for that is that the Great Pyramids, the Israelites couldn't have built them because they weren't built out of brick. They were built out of stone. That's why they're still standing. Stone. Yeah, solid stone. Extremely expensive to build. Like the Pyramid of Khufu and Step Pyramid of Saqqara, some of those. And so those are up here. Here's where the pyramids generally are. Pretty much all of them are there, kind of at the base of the delta. Well, in Middle Kingdom Egypt, they were building pyramids out of brick made with straw. And that's what the Israelites were building. And the Egyptians, in fact, would have needed tens of millions of them. So there would have been a major, major demand for bricks made with straw. So that's one piece of kind of circumstantial evidence. So those pyramids you can still see, but they're basically big piles of rubble because they have not survived the test of time, because pyramids made with brick just don't last like stone. And so I'll try and remember to throw in a picture of that. But some of these pyramids, if you see them, they look just sort of like big, almost like natural hills. It's almost hard to even tell that they were once man-made, but just big rubbles of tens of millions of bricks. So they really would have been in the north. They would never have gone to the south in this period. Much, much later on in Jewish history, up to even the New Testament time, there were Jews down here, partly because they were acting as mercenaries. The Jewish mercenaries were pretty well valued, and this would have been in Roman times. So later on, there were Jews down here, but in this period, they were all up here in the Delta. According to this theory, the new chronology theory, his palace would have been up here, pretty close to Goshen, within a few hours' walk. Not really. Well, the Egyptians are all over, pretty much. If you see anywhere it's green, there's going to be Egyptians there. Now, for much of Egyptian history, the capitals were down here, like Thebes and Memphis, down in Upper Egypt. But for certain periods, they had palaces up here, and frequently they would have palaces at both ends. The question is just where do they hold court? And so during this period, there is evidence that they had a palace up here, and he would have held court up there. But he would have moved around a lot, because it took probably a few weeks to get down here. I just thought it was my separation. Yeah. Yeah, not really. I think there was obviously cultural separation, and I think they did carve out their enclave or ghetto or whatever you want to call it. And so there was cultural, but scriptural evidence that they were geographically pretty close is that they went, that God said, go and borrow gold from your Egyptian neighbors. Well, how do you do that if they're 100 miles away? So they obviously had Egyptian friends and neighbors. And remember when Moses' parents put baby Moses in the Nile, that's right where the princess was bathing. And so they were obviously pretty close to the court, relatively. And I think Joseph working at the court would have had him not terribly far away, just enough removed to keep him culturally removed, but probably a few miles. So, you know what? I should have looked that up. It's a long ways. It, I think it's, if somebody wants to check on their iPhone or whatever, but my initial guess, I think it's on the order of like 300 to 600 miles. It's several hundred miles. So, right, not terribly far if you have a boat. But you're going upstream if you're going south, which actually brings up an interesting point about navigation. The Egyptians never really learned to navigate. So part of the, they didn't have to, right? Part of the whole theme of this is everything that I say about Egypt, think that they are extremely insular. They are totally inward looking, more than almost any other society in human history. They're conservative. They have no desire to go out. They don't care about anybody out there. They don't want to go out there. And they have no desire to convert anybody. If you come in, they do not care if you're part of their religion. In fact, they'd rather you not be, because their religion is for Egyptians. They have zero proselytizing mentality. They have absolutely no desire to convert you. Whereas if you go to Canaan, they do. Or if you're in anywhere in Mesopotamia, the culture is different. So that's obviously part of the reason why God sent his people there. So they're completely inwardly looking, and part of that is kind of geographically defined, because they live on, if you're in ancient time, this is the best place on earth to live. So navigation-wise, to your point, they never learned to navigate in the open ocean, really. They never went out into the Mediterranean like the Greeks did and the Phoenicians. Because if you want to go south, the winds, the current obviously blows, the current runs north. It's going down. The prevailing winds go south. So if you want to go south, you put up your sail. And they'll let the winds blow you. And if you want to go north, you take down your sail and let the current take you. It's pretty easy. So even in rock reliefs, you can tell which direction somebody is going by whether the sail is up or not. So they never had to learn to navigate using the stars or anything else like that. It was, you just know where you are in the Nile, and never had to learn really about propulsion or open sea. Their boats were not open sea capable, not even capable in the Mediterranean. So, no, I don't think it's even that. I think it's maybe a half mile-ish, depending on where you are. But the Nile Valley stretches out to about 5 miles on either side. So when the inundation comes, it floods. And then they built all sorts of canals and reservoirs and dikes and all sorts of things to keep that water. And so it brings sediment down from the upper Nile, distributes it, it's like natural fertilizer, and then they have all these waterworks to retain the water, and then the rest of the year they use that to let the water out to water the crops. So it involves some centralized government to build all that stuff, but if you have that, it's the best place on earth to live, because it's the only place where your food supply is not dependent upon rain. So in time of drought, you don't starve in Egypt. And almost any other place on earth, when there's a drought, you starve. So that's why there's a big theme about when there's a drought or a famine, everybody comes to Egypt. And the Egyptians don't like that, because they kind of had the I was here first mentality. So hence there's a large amount of racism and xenophobia. They don't like foreigners, but they kind of need them. They have kind of a love-hate, because they need them, because Egypt is mostly in history usually short on labor. They're a consumer of labor. Because they have all these projects to build, they have food overflowing, so what do you do with all the extra food? You don't eat it all. You don't need that much. Well, you export it. Well, you don't like trading. You're an Egyptian. You don't want to leave the Nile Valley. Well, that means you need foreigners to come in and get it for you. So that means you have to allow in foreign traders, and a lot of times foreign workers, because you need them even though you don't really like them. So,
was the Joseph tandem? Does the scripture say what that tandem was? I mean, was it the water or was it the drought?
Whoops. I think it just says famine.
Such a wealthy area, how that 7 years, what happened in that 7 years?
Yeah, I think that would have, maybe speculation, but that would have been such a drought upstream. If the Nile, this very rarely happens, but if the Nile has a drought in the upstream in the sources, then the Nile does not flood and the Nile goes down. Now you're in big trouble. But that's pretty rare in history. But we do have, there's archaeological evidence that it happened. But it's very rare. So, and they would have interpreted that as, that's the unfavor of the gods. So their whole worldview is about keeping things in harmony and in order and in balance. Because keeping the cycles going. The inundation comes and the gods are happy. And that's your whole point. The whole point of Pharaoh is to keep order and keep the gods happy and keep harmony. So it really is nature worship. And so the inundation happens between June and September. And then, so everything is kind of underwater. So now you have a whole lot of extra labor because you can't, you're an agriculturalist, you can't do anything during that time because all your fields are flooded. So what do you do? If you're Pharaoh, you now have all that labor. And if you're Pharaoh, you organize that labor and put them to work, doing things like building pyramids. Or building tombs, or building obelisks, or doing stuff like that. So you have a lot of labor, and you probably heard the phrase that Egypt is the gift of the Nile. Some scholars today have said Egypt is the gift of organized labor because of that agricultural cycle. You had three months where you have millions of people out of work, and they're available. And so that tended to lead to a very centralized, organized government, which is what we find when Joseph arrives. And so that's largely the case with the inundation. And then in fall, you go back to your fields and you plant. And then things grow in the winter, and then you harvest. And one of the nice things about Egypt is that the inundation happens right before planting season. So when you want to plant, it's now fertilized and you're ready to go. You plant. If you live in Mesopotamia, so you have the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they flood too. The problem with living there is that they flood irregularly and sometimes violently, and they also flood at the wrong time of the year. They flood when you want to be harvesting, so that doesn't really help. So if you're living in Mesopotamia, you need a lot more labor and a lot more effort just to kind of survive. And so you tend to have, in both cases, you have very powerful kings, but if you had your choice, you'd rather live here after the flood. This is where you'd go. So that's why the Egypt throughout all of ancient history is the breadbasket. It's the Iowa of the ancient world. Even up through Roman times, Egypt fed the Roman Empire. So a little bit of geopolitics. If you're a military guy, if you're a strategist, how would you look at Egypt? Well, Egypt tends to be very secure. There are four invasion axes, and you see this throughout biblical history, too. In short, you have north, south, east, and west, kind of. You have three land routes. So you have from the west, from the Libyan desert. You have from the east, or more precisely, down from the north and then from the east across the Sinai. And you have coming up the Nile from the south, and then you have a maritime invasion axis from the north. Well, the north is pretty secure for most of ancient history because through most of ancient history, there was not the maritime technology to do an amphibious invasion. That really doesn't come till much later. So for most of the time, they're pretty secure from the north until pretty late in history. And so from the west, you have a desert route, and it's really mighty hard for a civilization to not only live in the desert, but also cross the desert and then invade a country as powerful as Egypt. Didn't happen very often. The Libyans did take over Egypt, but it was pretty late. It was about during the Assyrian period. So long, long after the Exodus. So for our period, for the Exodus, that's pretty secure. Nobody's coming in through the desert. It's too hard. So that leaves from the east and from the south. Well, from the south, you have major fortifications, and the same right across here. You have fortifications. And so from the south, there's Ethiopia, what they called Cush, and that's mentioned in the Bible. And if you're an Egyptian, it's not just Cush, it's always vile Cush. They're really xenophobic about the Ethiopians. So vile Cush is always to the south. And they would invade up to the north. And there was a period later on when the Ethiopians took over Egypt. And you had Ethiopian pharaohs. Again, much later. And not Cleopatra, by the way. She was Greek. You hear the phrase Cleopatra was black. And that's not true. She was Greek. So that was when the Greeks took over. But you did have Ethiopian black pharaohs, but before the Greeks took over. But in any case, that's also not during our period. During our period, Egypt is run by Egyptians, and so they had major fortifications down here, and there's some evidence that there was that Moses might have had some military experience from the south, and that he might have had a Cushite wife. But anyway, be that as it may, the most serious invasion axis was from this direction, not because the Canaanites would invade, but because a major empire from up there, like the Hittites, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or the Persians, or later on the Greeks, that they would march down from here, march right through Canaan, and then come into Egypt. And that tended to happen. So that was where they had major, major fortifications. So during the Exodus, that was one of the things going on, was that this was the most obvious straight road out, but it was also the most dangerous, because they would have to go right by Egyptian fortifications. So instead, God brought them through the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea. And so further to the south. So that's kind of how they would have viewed. They would have viewed that they lived in a very secure country, and they were right. They had probably the most secure location on earth. For how many centuries they were secure from invasion is pretty incredible. And they were only really invaded later on. So trade and travel, we've already seen they're very inwardly looking. Navigation, they really didn't navigate the open ocean, didn't care about that. Geography, if you're an Egyptian, just no place really matters. They didn't send out colonies, really. Everybody else sends out colonies. The Egyptians really didn't, because why? You already live in the best place on earth. You're from the best people on earth. Why would you want to colonize? Every Egyptian wants to die in Egypt, because the place to be buried is close to the Nile Valley. Like if you're Pharaoh, you want to be buried in your pyramid or the Valley of the Kings, depending on which time you live. But you want to be buried in Egypt, because that goes along with their mythology. Because that's where the resurrection is going to occur. So they were resurrectionists. They were about the only, other than in Scripture, they were the only resurrectionists in the ancient world of a major civilization. So you wanted to be buried in Egypt. So you don't colonize. When they did invade, the Egyptians did invade Canaan, it was not to colonize, it was to get buffer territory against the Hittites or whoever else was out there. You get buffer territory, you lay tribute, you bring in the tribute, and you leave. And if any rebels get uppity and rebel against the Pharaoh, you go back up there with an army, and you defeat them, and you come back again. But you don't colonize up there, you don't have standing armies generally in Canaan. So you lay tribute and then you go home, because you want to be at home. Now, so they were not very advanced in their understanding of geography or navigation, but they did have a lot of advancement in the areas of science. So to start off in medicine, they're actually the world's leaders at medicine. We have letters from a Hittite emperor who wrote to Pharaoh asking him to send doctors, because Egyptian doctors were renowned around the world. If you had a problem, you would call for an Egyptian doctor. Even in Mesopotamia, they would call for Egyptian doctors, and when there was good relations, Pharaoh might send a doctor. They tended to specialize in trauma, because if you're doing all this work with stone and brick, and you're building pyramids and tombs and all that sort of stuff, you tend to have traumatic injuries. So they tended to be really good at trauma medicine. Diseases, not so much. Their cure to diseases mostly involved prayers and magic. But pretty advanced at trauma medicine. Because of their work in medicine and their work with mummification, because they mummified, they had lots of experience with chemicals, which also helped them out a bit with medicine. So because of their knowledge of chemicals, They were actually kind of the world's leaders at today what we call chemistry. And in fact, remember when I said, go back, the name for Egypt, the Black Land of Horus, remember what that was called? Chemet, chemistry, that's where we get the word from. It's called Egypt, because it's the Egyptian art. Or alchemy. The Arabs came in and they just called it the Egyptian art, al-chemet, which comes down to alchemy and chemistry. So we get our word chemistry from Egypt, because they were pretty good at it. So that's the Egyptian art. Let's see. Did I cover that? Yeah, I did. Relatively good at mathematics. They had Nilometers. They were into measuring the Nile and measuring all sorts of things within Egypt, but that made them have to do some mathematics, keep track of the inundation and how high did the Nile get, when did it go down, and keep track of calendars. And there was a lot of work on chronology because the cycles of time, they're very interested in that because that's their whole universe revolved around the cycles of the Nile. And that put them into astronomy. Anytime you deal with time, you're now dealing with astronomy. So they used astronomy to tell time, really, not so much to tell geography. You know, like later mariners would use astronomy to tell where you are on the Earth. They didn't so much care about that, but they did use it to develop calendars. So if you're an Egyptian, if you're just an everyday guy, if you're the neighbor, you know, maybe the guy a few miles away, and you happen to know some of these Israelites, how might you think? The Egyptians are excessively clean. They have a thing about cleanliness. Remember when Joseph comes up out of prison, he makes mention of the cleanliness that they had. He had a shave, probably shaved not only his beard, but shaved his head, and cleaned him up. So they're very big on cleanliness. They would tend to wear white linen. Tended to wear wigs because they were generally bald, or if you were an upper class, because they felt that hair was unclean. And back then, they were probably right because of lice and whatnot. If you were a woman living in ancient Egypt, they were actually unlike today, they were one of the most open societies about women. And so we tend to think now of Egypt in Islamic terms, and that's just not true. Egypt was very different back then. Women lived with the men in their homes. They were allowed to go outside. They didn't have to go out, you know, covered from head to foot, not that sort of thing. They were allowed to talk to men. They were allowed to date. And if you compare that with Islam today or with ancient Greece was actually a lot closer to Islam today. If you're a woman in Athens, we always tend to think of Athens as birthplace of democracy and everything. If you were an Athenian woman, you would more or less have worn something like a burqa. You were not allowed to talk to men. You were not allowed to leave the house. You were not allowed to associate with anybody other than your husband or your brother or your dad. When you got married, you'd go live with your husband. You might never see your family again. If he lived on the other end of town, you were unable to visit them because you could not walk out on the street. So if you think of ancient Athens, think like Saudi Arabia now, something like that. We tend to get it a little backwards. We tend to think Greeks, Western, Egyptians, Eastern, but it was not like that. If you're an Egyptian woman, you had quite a bit of freedom. We have a lot of love poetry. We know that they tended to, if you were a Greek woman, you married exactly who your dad told you to, and you did not meet them first. It was a political thing, and you probably would not meet them. In Egypt, you were allowed to, yeah, there was some arranged marriage, but it was you would meet them, and you would get a yay or nay. There was courtship. There was a lot of love poetry, so love and emotion had something to do with it. There was one love poetry that we have, which I find interesting, where the woman, it's a woman and a man in love with each other, and they're talking to each other. And the woman says, "Your voice rejuvenates my limbs like fat mixed with honey." And the man replies, "I am exhilarated without beer." So, I like that. "Your limbs are like something drenched in cinnamon oil." And so if you want to try that on your wife, you exhilarate me without beer. You're even better than beer. So they had that kind of love poetry, and so there was that. There was dating. A woman got a lot of say over who they married. They would tend to marry kind of young, and there was also kind of a high divorce rate. A lot like today. It's actually one of the few aspects which I find really similar to today in our culture. So we can kind of relate to that. Food. There was strict dietary restrictions. Just in general, going back to cleanliness, if you're an Egyptian, you had dietary laws. You would not eat with a non-Egyptian. That's why Joseph in Potiphar's house said there were only two things off limits: his wife and their food, because Joseph was not an Egyptian at that point, so he couldn't serve his master the food because it had to come from an Egyptian. Later on, when his brothers come and Joseph is now an Egyptian culturally, he did not eat with his brothers. Why? Because Egyptians don't eat with non-Egyptians. So they have dietary laws. They also circumcise. So Egyptians practiced circumcision. And so that was part of their cleanliness thing. What kind of stuff did they eat? Generally, if you were upper class, you would not eat fish or pork, because that was off limits. If you were lower class, you probably would, because you need to live. And if that's what's there, fishing obviously was a big deal. But you would eat the clean foods. You would eat beef, waterfowl, and particular delicacies were mice and hedgehogs. So if you had your friends over, you really wanted to impress them, you might serve them some mice. Lots of beer, lots of bread. It was kind of beer bread society. If you were upper class, you would drink wine. Tend to eat things that we know they ate: apples, apricots, pomegranates, nuts, dates, celery, radishes, onions, lettuce, and of course beer and bread. They had awful teeth because the sand would tend to blow and dust would blow and get in the wheat, and then it'd get in the bread. And we know that over their lifetime, it would just grind down their teeth, because eating bread was like eating sandpaper. And that was true even if you're royalty. The mummy of Ramses the Great, his teeth were just ground all the way down, and people now estimate that he was in constant pain. Of course, he was 90 years old when he died. He was a very old man. But it just, over your life, it just ground down your teeth. And there was nothing they could do about it. Now, let's talk a little bit about religion and piety. So this is very different from how we tend to think about religion and piety. There was, in the Egyptian worldview, there was no link between morality and religion. There are absolutely no moral restrictions. The gods did not care how you live morally. No connection at all. And it's not how we think of spirituality. How they think of religion and spirituality is the gods regulating the cycles of nature. That sort of thing, keeping your universe going. They didn't care how you live. They don't care about your morality. The priests and the gods, the priests also don't care about it. There's no moral connection. What the priest's job was to do is to keep the gods fed and happy in the temples, and the temple was a closed thing. It was not like church. You were not invited to come into the temple. You might go to an outer temple to make offerings, but it was not the kind of thing where they're trying to convert you or they're trying to get you to live a better life or anything like that. If you want something from the gods, you might go make an offering, but that's it. The temples were not there as a public service in any way. The priests tend to work for a month and then get 3 months off. During the 1 month, they have to be exceedingly clean and refrain from any intercourse with their wife. During the 3 months off, they can do whatever they want. They can behave how they like. Absolutely no moral restrictions. And so, in a lot of ways, religion was outsourced to the priests. If you were an Egyptian, you didn't really get involved much. You had your myths, your superstitions, and your hope was that the priests and the pharaoh were doing their job, keeping the gods happy, and keep things running. It's kind of like, you know, if you... maybe if you're a woman and if you're not really into auto mechanics, you outsource all things, oil changes and everything, to your husband, and you're just relying on him. Or if you're a husband and you're not into that, you're relying on your wife to do that. But you totally outsource it. The Egyptians kind of outsourced religion and piety. That's the priest's job, not my job. During festivals, that was the time when they bring out the gods, and there were lots of festivals, and your job is basically to show up, sing, dance, drink beer, and engage in public merrymaking. And that was their kind of idea of piety. And you'd see the gods process by, and it was a big party. Think kind of like Mardi Gras. So that was basically your way of expressing piety. Now, what happens when you die? The Egyptians spent more of their GDP, more of their economy on death than any other society in human history. And in a sense, we tend to think they're fixated on death, But in fact, they were fixated on life because they were resurrectionists. So their whole fixation is on life after death, unlike in Canaan, Mesopotamia, and in Greece, and in elsewhere. The Egyptians were resurrectionists. And so that's why when the pharaoh died, they would go, they were a god, and so they would go build, they'd have a temple to them, and they'd feed them food. And so you'd tend to bring food offerings to your dead and to the gods, because they all have to eat, even in the afterlife. And so the Egyptians tended to be positive, relative. Their gods were not mean, angry gods, kind of like the Mesopotamian ones, just waiting to get you, because their whole world revolved around harmony. And their whole objective was that tomorrow would be the same as today, would be the same as yesterday. They did not like change. And so that was their whole worldview around keeping things the same, and tended to be fairly positive in their outlook. They were not ascetic at all. And so the main thing about Egyptian worldview is this concept. There's a concept called Ma'at. And that is, Ma'at is a god and a value. The god Ma'at is kind of translated as the rhythm. It's the rhythm of the Nile, the rhythms of life, harmony, if you will. And so everything, they wanted consistency. And so it's all about balance and harmony. So values like discovering new things, like total opposite of the Greeks. Like, what's out there? Going out there, discover new things, have adventure. They did not care about that kind of stuff at all. It's totally opposite. So they're kind of the introverts. They did not do philosophy. They are not introspective about, like the Greeks, about understanding human nature and writing about the foibles of their kings. Not like the Israelites, you know, would write kind of negative things about their kings. That would not happen in Egypt. And so they did not value originality, innovation, creativity, nothing like that. Their whole idea is sameness. So they tended to be the most culture-bound conservative culture on Earth. They wanted everything order, resistant to change. Not so much based on reason or philosophy, but based on tradition. You do things because that's the way your fathers and your grandfathers did them. You don't ask whether it makes sense. Making sense doesn't matter. Okay, so why did God, hopefully now you have a sense for why God sent Israel to Egypt, to, as a nation, as a covenant people, to grow up there. Because they're being kept out of the influences of Canaan. Canaan is all about making you like them, converting you. Canaan is a lot like today's culture. You go to university, and their objective is that you would abandon your Christian worldview and think like they do. They don't care if you go to church, that's fine, or if you want to live a pious life. Just adopt their pagan worldview. Just worship the gods, or worship nature, or worship, you know, global warming, evolution. As long as you adopt their worldview, they don't care if you go to church, that's fine. Just don't have a biblical worldview. That's Canaan. The Egyptians are different. The Egyptians don't care what your worldview is. They don't care anything about you. They don't care how you think, how you worship. Just stay away. So go live in your enclave in Goshen. And, I mean, they're going to have to economically relate to you in trade, but they're not into intermarriage. The Canaanites are always wanting to intermarry with you, and the Egyptians are not. So it's really kind of the perfect place for Israel to grow up as a nation, to form an identity. It's capable to form an identity there, and you cannot do that in Canaan. I was checking to make sure that wasn't a bug. Yeah. So I'll finish up on that. I hope that it gives you a sense for why God sent, why the sojourn in Egypt, and what that's all about. We'll talk more about Canaanite worldview and geography later. But for now, Canaanite is the crossroads of empires. They're traders. They have people coming in from all over. They're used to the mishmash of ideas, intermarriage. You come in, they're happy to see you. Come on in. You know, let's intermarry. And let's all think alike. Syncretism is the word for Canaan. Egypt is anti-syncretism. So, anything? Here's my analogy, I guess. It's like Tupperware. Yeah, you got separate containers. Whereas Canaan is like the single container paper plates where all your food gets mixed together, whether you want it to or not. So, I was trying to explain this to the kids last year, so that's what I came up with. It's a petri dish, yeah, exactly. Yeah, so God's going to send his people back to Canaan, but by the time they get there, they have to have their own identity, or else they're just going to get sucked in to the culture. And that's just the position that we're in, maintaining our Christian worldview and our Christian identity, a biblical worldview in our society without compromising our worldview. You know, our society, just like Cain, they're okay if you go to church, you go worship your God, whatever, as long as you worship the other gods too, as long as you are syncretistic, as long as you think like us, you're okay. So that's our view is our world is a lot like Canaan. Now, there arose a new king in Egypt. So that's kind of all about Egyptian culture, unless you have any questions on that. But let's talk a little bit about chronology. This is kind of the only time I'm really going to talk about chronology much here. But in Exodus, we're told Joseph dies, and all his brothers, and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, there is a chronological problem. This is only the second and the last time in this whole year that I'm going to contradict the conventional wisdom on Old Testament. The first time was when we talked about where is Abraham from. And we talked about how he's northern versus southern, Big Ur versus Little Ur up in Urfa. So let me ask you this. How long was Israel in Egypt? Anybody? 400 years, right. There have always been some problems with that view. Now, I'm not contradicting the Bible at all. The Bible says 400. What's that? Right. I do not think Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. The Bible is correct. Our understanding in the English language of the Bible, I think, is flawed. And there are some contradictions here that maybe you have noticed. If they're there for 400 years, how can there Joseph dies, that generation dies, and now there's a new king? 400 years, how many new kings would there be? Well, there'd be about 300 years worth. You'd have like a dozen new kings. But we're being told that that generation died off, Joseph dies, and now there's a new king born who did not know Joseph personally. That always kind of confused me. Is it a new dynasty? For a long time I thought, oh, it must be a new dynasty, that they don't have any cultural affinity with Joseph. But it does seem to say a new king, plural. I mean singular king, not a new dynasty. It's a new man. So that always confused me. And what I'm going to argue is that that's absolutely correct. And this is not my argument. This is a new chronology. There's a lot of Christian chronologists who have developed this, and I think they're correct. I think they've looked at it in a lot of new ways. But they've used the evidence, and I think it's much more consistent with what Scripture tells us. So I'm going to argue with them that this actually is a new king. Joseph dies, and then later on you have a new king. And later on I'll give you a theory as to who that is, though it's just a theory. not sure what's going on in that room. Okay. Revelation is exciting. There are some other issues. If somebody could point out to me, when you read this, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but God speaks to Abraham, point out if something doesn't make sense in this. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Anybody notice a contradiction? Yeah. How many years would be in a generation? Traditionally it's 40, but if you have four generations in 400 years, that'd be 100 years per generation. That's impossible. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we have to distinguish a lifespan from a generation. Generation is from when you're born to when you have your first kid, not to when you die. Right? So five generations down, the way I multiply that is not how long I live times five, but how long, on average, we go between giving birth. Multiply that by five. So if that's 20 or 30, 40 at most, that's a generation. Make sense? Well, I'll give you an example. Yeah. So it could be a, you know, maybe taken metaphorically instead of literally. But I'm going to point out two examples where Moses takes it literally. Because Moses and Caleb, we have their genealogies and they're both fourth generation. Now we can say, well, but they were skipping generations in counting them. You could say that. But in conjunction with the other evidence that we're seeing, it just doesn't line up. It's a lot easier, I think, if we take it literally. That they were real fourth generations. And that tends to match up with the new king and with some other evidence. So let me flesh it out, and then we'll see what you think. So what are the scriptures that say 400? Sometimes it's 400, sometimes it's 430. And that's been another problem. So in Acts, Luke refers to them the affliction of 400 years. Okay, so we have Exodus and Acts. There are four places where it's mentioned. In Exodus, now it says 430. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That seems abundantly clear. Okay. I'm going to point out, it seems clear in the English. Got to watch that. They did not write it in the English. Okay, so that's three. And where was the fourth one? Yeah, let's see, Exodus. Okay, now I'm sorry, this is a restating of this. I think I'll get to the fourth one later. I didn't have them right in order. But anyway, there are four spots in Scripture. There's been a lot of speculation as to which one was it. Was it 400 or 430? I'm going to show you actually how that makes sense. Both of them make perfect sense. Some people have said, well, God rounded off 430, rounds down to 400. Actually, I'm going to show you Moses was being really precise, and it's all going to fit together quite nicely. But first we have to deal with some translational stuff. In the ESV, it says the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. The better translation in this case is the King James. King James translated almost perfectly from the Hebrew. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. The living in Egypt modifies who the children of Israel are, not where they spent the whole time in the Hebrew. It does not mean in the Hebrew that they had to spend all whole time in all 430 years in Egypt. Okay, well, where did they spend the rest of the time? Say again.
I just understood what you meant. So you're saying, like, even back when Jacob, when Joseph was calling his brothers out over and all that, could be part of that 400.
In fact, if you start the 400 years when God first says 400 years, you're sojourning, Abraham was being called out of Ur to begin a sojourn in Canaan. That counts. 400 years after God called Abraham, I'm sorry, actually 430 years after God called Abraham from Ur until the Exodus, that was 430 years. Because the sojourning includes Abraham's sojourn in Canaan, that's not his home. Abraham's sojourning, Isaac is sojourning, Jacob is sojourning. So the word does not mean slavery in Egypt, it means sojourning in general. So their sojourning starts when God calls Abraham out of Ur. Alex?
Then if we're going along there, saying the children of Israel, so wouldn't that start with the clock? Would Joseph have been the first one to Jacob?
Well, this is projecting back from Moses. Right? Moses is writing from the viewpoint of the Exodus. He's just referring to the children of Israel. But if you go back, that time is first given when God speaks to Abraham. He says 400 years, and he's talking to Abraham. So if we start the clock there, and I know it's going to sound a little bit subjective, but actually things start to fall together pretty nicely chronologically. If you start the clock there, when God calls Abraham out of Ur, that's when it's 430.
So Moses is saying Abraham has a children of Israel, even though
yeah, before Israel. They were in his loins, as it were, as the writer of Hebrews says. What about 400? When God gives the covenant to Abraham, it's 30 years after he'd called him out. 400 years. So both of them are correct. 430 years from when he leaves Ur, 400 years from when God is speaking to him right now, 400 years. He's already in Canaan when God is making that covenant with him. Now, what about these? The translation really, admittedly, really does look in English. Seems pretty clear, other than the fact you have some of these problems. So the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, here I'm arguing that that includes the time in Canaan. Admittedly, that seems a bit of a stretch. However, the ancient Jews, we happen to know, also interpreted that as including Canaan. We know that because if you read the Old Testament, this passage in the Septuagint, which was written in the 3rd century by Jews, here's what they said. And the sojourning of the children of Israel, while they sojourned in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, was 430 years. Obviously, the Jews understood that timeline. And this is not in the Masoretic text, but I believe, and scholars believe, they put that in there because even at that time it was starting to get unclear, because their language was changing. And so they wrote that in there, making sure that you knew that that includes Abraham's sojourn in Canaan, to clarify. So the writers of the Septuagint understood that. That was clearly their interpretation. Paul also understood that. Because in Galatians, this is the 4th verse that mentions that. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to your offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward. After what? After Abraham. So Paul is dating 430 years from Abraham, not from the Exodus. So Paul gets it, the writers of Septuagint get it. That chronology. So that's why we're starting to reinterpret that.
How long were they slaves then?
Good question. Actually, I'll get to that in about 2 charts. First, we talk about generations. If you notice, here's Moses' genealogy. Israel, Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses, and Aaron. 4th generation. Caleb's genealogy. Israel, Judah, who entered Egypt. Judah, Perez, Hezron, Caleb. 4th generation. So there's not enough time there to have 400 years. 400 years always struck me as a long time to be in slavery anyway. And so how long were they?
I thought they weren't even slaves until the new
Canaan broke. Right.
So I never understood that they were enslaved for 400 years. I think it was 100 years. I thought life was good for them until the new Canaan broke.
Right. So we have to interpret, if you interpret the affliction of Israel as the slavery, that's a problem, because they were not slaves, even in that view, they were not slaves for 400 years. If you interpret the affliction as the sojourning, then it makes sense. So they were living in Goshen, in non-slavery, for a while. So according to this chronology, they were in Egypt for a total of 215 years. There was 65 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. Now, there's been a lot of chronological work, and I have good books, but I don't want to bore you with a chronology, and I don't have time anyway. But if you want to read some chronology, I have a few good books that I could recommend to you, if you're interested in that. So that's really all I'm going to do with a chronology, but they were really not slaves for centuries upon centuries. They were slaves for, well, prior to Moses' birth, and the one author I read had that worked out, kind of when the new king arose. But it would have been very roughly a century, probably less, that they were in slavery. No, that's from when the brothers came down and lived in Goshen, and Joseph settled them in Goshen, and Jacob too. So that starts the clock. From then until the Exodus is 215 years, roughly, give or take one or two. That's based on chronology. Yeah, exactly. Whoops. Yeah, so it's about halfway. So that actually helps a lot when you try and figure out who the Pharaoh is. because there has been an enormous amount of work and just frustration over trying to connect this with Egyptian history. And you need a few things in order to make this work, because with 400 years, it does not work. Another thing that does not work is when you use the academic chronology. It does not work, and that's why there's all sorts of theories, and frankly, none of them work, unless you adjust for the chronology. And I haven't talked about that, and I can't. I don't have time, but essentially, that's about a 200-year adjustment of the academic chronology based on a Greek Dark Age, which actually never happened. Can't go into that. But in any case, I'll give you the upshot of all of it. And if you want to talk more about it, we can do that. So one question first before I'll get to naming pharaohs in a minute. But how do you grow that much in only 215 years? Actually, the math works out quite nicely. 70 people enter. You do the math. You see how many people came out. It was men. You multiply by about 2.5 to get women and children. And you have 600,000 men, about 1.5 million total. You go from 70 to 1.5 million, and it gives you a 4.9% annual population growth. Actually, that's quite reasonable. Because today, Niger is growing at 5.2%, Mali, 4.9%. Remember, our number is 4.9%. Uganda, 4.8%. Afghanistan, 4.5%. Those are the top growing countries. So it's physically possible, but it's right up there at the top, just what the Bible says. In fact, if they were there for 400 years, they're actually growing too slow. Because God said they grew very quickly, exceedingly, and multiplied. That works quite well at about 5% growth rate. So it's not extraordinary. It's not ridiculously impossible. It's actually too slow if they're there for too long. Okay, so Pharaoh who? You know what? I'm going to rearrange. I'm going to do on-the-fly rearranging because we've been talking a little bit about, I've been giving you hints, and I wanted to have more time, so I'll cover this next week. So let me just jump to the last chart, and then we'll cover the intervening stuff next week, because there's two questions. One, who is the Pharaoh? And two, why doesn't Moses tell us? I'll deal with that next week, because that's almost more interesting. Because why is Moses in there other than just who are our theories? Because he could have just told us. Mark? You mean in the biblical? Well, that was all I was going to do on it, but I can talk more about it if you like. But essentially the essence is in the Hebrew, the word implies the whole sojourning, not just the slavery or the captivity, because the captivity just doesn't work. So the implication is in the old Hebrew that it's the sojourning starts when he leaves Ur. It's the whole time he's called a sojourner. So that's the essence of it. I'll give you the answer, and then next week we'll talk about why doesn't Moses tell us, because that's almost more significant. So this is a theory. The theory is, and if you're familiar, I don't know if you're familiar at all with Egypt, but this is Middle Kingdom Egypt. And so here's how this works out. Amenemhat I is prior to Joseph. We believe he was murdered. Okay, this is all a theory because we're going off our Egyptian sources. This is all based on Egyptian sources, but Amenemhat I was probably murdered. His son, Sesostris I, came to the throne at a young age. He was paranoid because his father had just been murdered in a palace coup. And he is the one, the theory goes, who elevates Joseph, which actually kind of makes sense because he now had two people on death row, two members of his court, butler and baker, on death row. Why were they on death row? Maybe because they're implicated in the coup that murdered his father. This pharaoh had no vizier. He had the slot open to put Joseph in. Why was it open? Because his father had been murdered from the palace. So he's not very excited about getting an Egyptian vizier, which is why he would have been pretty excited about having somebody like Joseph, who has no chance of having a coup because he's not Egyptian. His son, Amenemhat II, if you work out how long Joseph lived, Joseph was still alive. Joseph was still probably vizier. His son, Sesostris II, he was the pharaoh when Joseph dies. So Joseph is retired, Joseph dies, but he still has a lot of respect, probably for Joseph. Sesostris III is born after Joseph is dead. He is the new king, and a new king arose over Egypt. Okay, so he's the one. So he's born after Joseph is dead, and he is the one who orders the slaughter of the babies. So when Moses is born, he would have been the one, in this theory, admittedly, he would have been the one that would have, Moses would have come up in his court. Now, he's an old man. Okay, his son, Amenemhat III, is the pharaoh about Moses' age from whom Moses fled. And then finally, Moses is now, he's leading the Exodus at the age of 80. Amenemhat IV would be the pharaoh of the Exodus who dies in the Reed Sea. Now, after Amenemhat IV, he dies with no heir. Nobody has ever found his body. He didn't have a tomb. He just disappears. After him, we believe his wife takes over, and there's a period of chaos, invasion, and civil war, and all of Egypt falls into what's called the Second Intermediate Period, which is about 200 years of civil war. And Egypt society self-destructs. It implodes. Alex? Which drought? The Joseph one?
Yeah.
Here's something about Egypt, and that's why I spent some time explaining about Egyptians. Egyptians never record bad times. The Egyptians have never recorded a defeat. They only record victories that get closer to the Nile. But if you read Egyptian records, they never lost, there was never a bad time, there was never a drought, life was perfect. Why? Because that reflects on the pharaoh. If pharaoh wrote that there was a drought, that means pharaoh's not doing his job. The gods are upset. Pharaoh's not keeping harmony, and Pharaoh will lose his life, his job and his life, if he admits that there's a drought. No, you don't have to spin when people have no information. Yeah, so there was no internet, nobody was questioning. So that's life in Egypt. They simply do not record bad times.
Mm-hmm.
Of course not. Yeah, that's true, and it's obvious. Of course not. Why would they write down in their annals that, hey, we enslaved some Asiatics? The Israelites were not a separate people group to them. They're just a bunch of Asiatics coming in slaves. Why on earth would you record that? Actually, they did. They recorded they had Asiatic slaves all the time, but they didn't go out of their way to say, and these people were Israel because they're special. They didn't care, just a bunch of Asiatics. Now, did they record the Exodus? No. Why would they record the self-destruction of their own country? In fact, though, we do have some evidence for that self-destruction, but they're not saying it's because we defied the God of this little country. So we'll get to that a little bit later. But Egyptians do not record failures and defeats. So let's pick that up next week. And we've already touched on a few things that we're going to get to when we get to the Exodus, but we'll have to wait. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we consider our father's sojourn in Egypt, we're reminded that you mean all things for the good of those who love you. And even though it was awful coming under slavery in Egypt, but we can now see that you meant to show your faithfulness to your covenant promises to Abraham through all of that, and to show the power of your salvation to our fathers. And we praise you and we worship you for this, and we ask that you would continue to act to show your faithfulness to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even in our midst and in the life of our church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.